Well, good morning. Glad you could join us for worship today. So excited that we can be together as a church family. If you're a guest, a special welcome to you. We're honored that you would worship with us this morning. As we prepare to open up God's Word in just a moment, I just want to make sure that you're aware there's a lot going on here at Chapel Street, and so just a few things to put on your calendar or on your radar at least. We have a couple of conferences coming up. The first, our Women's Conference, which is this upcoming Saturday, March 16th. Ladies, there's still time to register for that. And then men, the second annual men's conference is coming up in April on April 20th. Both of those are over at the Kessinger campus, and just a great opportunity to connect with other people, to be encouraged in your faith, to hear from God's word. And so really would encourage you to register for that on our website if you haven't already. We are gearing up for Easter and Holy Week as a church. It'll be here in just a few weeks. And so we have a variety of services happening throughout the week. And I just want to make sure you're aware of what's happening here at the Mill Creek campus. We will have our Holy Week communion service on Good Friday, which is March 29th at 6 p.m. If you haven't been to one of those services yet, I would really encourage you to try to make it if at all possible. It's really kind of a unique way of worshiping that we rarely do as a church, of just taking some time to solemnly reflect on who God is and what Good Friday and Easter are all about the sacrificial love of God and our relationship with him. And so it's a really important way to remember that time and to participate in communion as a church family. So that's Good Friday at 6 o'clock, and then we will have four Easter services across 2 days here at Mill Creek. We'll have one at Saturday at 5 o'clock, and then three on Sunday morning, 8, 9:30, and 11. It's a little bit different timing than what we usually do on a Sunday, and so make sure you plan accordingly. We do have some invitational cards out at the welcome desk, and so I'd encourage you to pick one of those up for yourself just to remember what's going on, and then also if you have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker that you would like to invite, that's a great way to do that as well. It's been a busy couple of days here at Chapel Street. Yesterday, we had our Easter extravaganza event. In fact, I have some pictures to show. We over at the Kessinger campus, had over 800 people join, children and families all gathered to have some fun. I know you aren't listening to me. You're just watching the kids. That's fine. But it was just a really, really good event, a good way for people to hear the Easter story, to have fun. And so that was a really well-attended event. We had our trivia night here at Mill Creek on Friday night. Saw many of you there. Felt kind of dumb, but it was a lot of fun. And then yesterday morning, we had our Alpha course out in the lobby for people to ask the hard questions of faith. And so just a lot of things that God is doing. And first of all, we know that that's because of his grace and his mercy on us as a church. But we also know that that's because of those of you that give, that participate in the mission that God has called us to. So for those of you that do give, that worship through your generosity, we just want to thank you for doing what you do, for allowing us to do big events like Easter extravaganza, and for allowing us to open up tables and chairs for people to ask the hard questions of faith. It all matters. And so we're grateful for those of you that do that. You can give online or in person as well. We have generosity boxes in the back if you'd like on your way out. Two other quick things I want to make sure you are aware of. You'll be getting an email about this on Monday. But one of the things that we're going to be doing this week is serving the teachers and staff at Batavia High School. We know that many of our people here at Chapel Street are teachers or educators or are in the school systems, and we really think that matters. It's important. It's just a very crucial way to raise up the next generation. And so this week, we're going to just bring lunch for the whole staff at the high school. And we are looking for about a half dozen or so people to participate by baking cookies for the dessert for lunch. And so if you're interested in that, if you have a good cookie recipe and would like to serve in that way, you'll get that email with all the instructions. And if you'd like to bring some more on Sunday for me, that's fine too. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. Last thing to mention, many of you have asked and reached out about Pastor Jeff as he continues on his leave of absence since the beginning of the year. And so I just wanted you to know, some of you got an email about this as well, that there will be a meeting, a church family meeting coming up on Saturday, March 16th, this upcoming Saturday at 7 o'clock over at the Kessinger campus. The purpose of that meeting is to hear from our executive council, just kind of an update on what's been going on, and then also to hear from Pastor Jeff as well. And so I'd really encourage you, if you can, to plan on being there. It's an important thing, I think, to do. If you're part of our church, you don't have to be a member to attend. But again, that's March 16th, 7 o'clock over at the Kessinger campus. Okay, that was a lot. Let's pray, and then we'll open up God's word. Heavenly Father, thanks for being with us in this room today. Lord, as we sang earlier, we do believe that you're worthy of our praise, you're worthy of our time, you're worthy of our lives. And so we ask that you would just speak to us now, encourage us through your word. This is our prayer, and we ask this in your name. Amen. There are, you know how in your life there are a few things that just really get under your skin? For me, one of those things is that when you have two lines to choose from, I always feel like I pick the slower line. Has that ever happened to you? Like when you're in traffic or when you're checking out the grocery store or going through security at the airport, some of you are like more at peace with your life and you're like, you know what, that's just life. I don't relate to that feeling at all. And it just drives me crazy. Some of you do this. Some of you I know are like me where you'll go to the store and you'll kind of like size up the cashier to see how good at their jobs. Anybody do that? Is it just me? Don't make me feel like I'm the only one. I was at Midway a few months ago and I was going through security and I found like the perfect line. Like we were just in unison. We had our shoes untied already. We had our electronics out of our bags. Like I had found my people. It's beautiful when you find community. And then I was moving and they merged me with a new line. You know how they do that sometimes? They like move the ropes around and I found the 100 slowest people in the entire airport. Like they had never found their IDs in their entire life. And I was like, and again, some of you are like, well, it's no big deal. That's life. And I envy you, but I don't understand you. Like this was, it just drives me crazy. And most of us, I think, maybe can relate to that in some way. Where we like living according to our own timeline, don't we? We prefer when life goes according to our preferences, our schedule. It's frustrating, isn't it, when we experience a delay? We're continuing today in our Unrecognized King series. If you've been following along with us, we've been noticing that as Jesus reveals his identity in his ministry, as we look at the life and the teachings and the work of Christ, as he declares things like, I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What we see is kind of this division start to form among the people between those who believe in what he is saying and those who don't. We've been noticing this, how one of the great tragedies of Jesus' story is just how many people came face to face with the Son of God himself and simply did not recognize what they saw. That in Jesus' day, and in our day, he remains for so many an unrecognized king. And so that's what we've been doing each week, looking at a story of Jesus to examine more of who he is, but also to witness those around him, to witness the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who loved him and those who hated him. And the purpose is to examine our own hearts as well. To ask ourselves, will we recognize the presence of the King when he shows up to us? Today, we're going to be reading one of those kinds of stories, and our story begins with a delay. Not from airport security or a slow cashier, but from Jesus himself. As we turn our attention to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John 11. I'd encourage you to turn with me there. And what we're going to do today is to kind of just trace Jesus throughout this story. And I just want to point out a few things that we're going to see him do. We're going to see him comfort the mourning, call out the dead, and confront with a question. First, Jesus comforts the mourning. John 11, we'll start our story in verse 1. It says this, "Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Try for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of these three siblings. We see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we're told that Jesus loves them by name. Imagine being friends with Jesus during his ministry. Imagine witnessing and hearing about all of the works that he had done, seeing his power over sickness and blindness and hunger and demonic powers and being like, yeah, we hang out all the time. We had him over for dinner. Martha did all the work. She got mad at Mary. It was this whole thing. But imagine being one of these siblings and calling out because your brother is sick to the point of death, knowing that he has done greater things for people he has known far less. Imagine the hope that you would hold on to. Telling yourself and each other, he's got to be coming. He's on his way. The teacher, the healer is coming. Imagine the confusion, the anger, and the hurt, and he doesn't. Imagine what it must have been like to watch your brother die. Now, if you're newer to church, newer to reading the Bible, this story might be new for you. First of all, we're excited that you're here. We're glad. But spoiler alert, Lazarus is not going to stay dead. This story is not about death, ultimately. It's about resurrection. It's about the power and the glory of God. That's where we're headed today. But before we get there, just pause here with me for a moment. And ask yourself if you might know what they're going through. If you've experienced what feels like God's delay or even his denial. If you've cried out to God with a good desire to heal you or heal someone that you love. If you hoped that God would change you or the circumstances of your life. If you ask God to free you from temptation or addiction or some issue that you just can't seem to stop doing. And it felt like he was a million miles away. This is how our story begins. Let's continue reading. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We'll skip ahead to verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" He said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" There's a lot there. Notice just a few things with me. What Jesus does first, as he's confronted first by Martha and then by Mary, both sisters telling him the same thing. If you had been here, Lazarus would be here too. You see the question behind that statement? Jesus, where were you? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you keep this from happening? Now, it's important that we see this, that not once does Jesus rebuke them or judge them or tell them that they're out of bounds. Rather, it's quite the opposite. Jesus honors their honesty. We see in this story sadness, grief, anger, questioning, faith, hope, trust, and all of it is welcome in the presence of Christ. I had a boss once, this was before my time at Chapel Street, who told me that when I started working for him that he had an open door policy. That whenever, you know, I was going through something, I want to talk about my job or even my life, that he was the person to go to. And it didn't take long to find out that wasn't actually true. And I learned that when I would come to him and things were going well, when I had a celebration, when I had met a goal, when I was succeeding in my role, he was engaging and encouraging, and I felt like a valued member of the team. But when things weren't going so well, when I had failed, when I was struggling, when I was looking for direction, what I was told was to figure it out on my own. And oftentimes, this can be the picture of God that we have. We get this idea that I can't really be honest with God. I can't really tell him what's going on in my life or in my mind. But what this story shows us is that the opposite is true. Jesus can take your hard questions and your emotions and your doubt. God's greatest desire is not that we would say all the right things to him, but that we would say the honest things. We don't have to edit ourselves. We don't have to filter our words when we come to God in prayer. His desire is that we would bring our true selves to him because that's who he loves. Notice this as well, that Jesus doesn't actually answer their questions, at least not in the way that they were hoping him to. Jesus doesn't give a theological explanation of why a good and powerful God allows suffering in the world. He doesn't explain what he was doing and why he was late. He doesn't offer excuses or platitudes. He doesn't even tell them what he is going to do. What does he do instead? Two things. He points them towards what is true, declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life." We'll talk about that more in a bit. But second, look again with me to verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. He weeps. Jesus wept. Jesus sat with them in their pain. Timothy Keller calls this the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears. Jesus does both. We see this idea all throughout Scripture. David writes this in Psalm 34, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Jesus in Matthew 5 says that blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive the comfort of God. The point is that God cares deeply about those who are hurting. That if you can relate to Mary and Martha in this story, if you have experienced a level of God's delay or his denial, if you know what it is to hurt and to grieve, if you've ever wondered, God, where were you in my pain? This is where he was. He was with you through it all. He was weeping with you, grieving with you. He knows what it is to hurt and to lose. Tomorrow will mark 4 years since my dad passed away. One of the things that I noticed afterwards as people would come to us and offer words of comfort or condolences is that it became pretty clear pretty quickly who of those people was familiar with grief. It was always kind and encouraging and always appreciated, but those of you who have lost someone, maybe you know what I'm talking about, where you can just tell. Sometimes by what they say or what they don't say, but more often just in their presence. And you can see it in their eyes. And you can just feel it. That they know the weight that you're carrying. Because they have carried it too. And this is the point, that Jesus knows the weight. He understands what it is to lose someone that he loves. He is at the same time a victorious and conquering king, the light of the world, the savior. And as Isaiah tells us, he is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And in your moments of suffering and loss, it matters, doesn't it, that God understands your pain. that you do not have a God who is unfamiliar with struggle. You do not have a God that keeps himself distant from the human experience, but who enters into our brokenness. That is just how much he loves you. This is why, like Mary and like Martha, you can trust Jesus with your hurt, whatever form it has taken in your life. Because in him, you have someone that knows the weight of living in a broken world, who understands you perfectly, who points you towards what is true, and who welcomes your true and honest self into his presence. This is the comfort that Jesus offers. We'll continue our story and see Jesus call out the dead. Let's continue in verse 38. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Two things, again, to notice here. Notice Jesus' anger and notice his action. We first see Jesus' anger. Two different times John uses this phrase that Jesus was deeply moved. Did you see that? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then again in verse 38, Jesus deeply moved again. Now, the word that John uses in the Greek language is a little bit difficult to translate into English. Sometimes we see it as like scolding or warning someone. The literal translation is to snort like a wild animal. And so it's a little bit tricky to know kind of how to put it into English. In fact, the New Living Translation puts it this way, that when Jesus saw her, a deep anger welled up within him. And he was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. And there's a sense in which this kind of gives us a picture of what's going on in Jesus' heart, that as he arrives that day, he's not just feeling sadness and empathy and compassion, but he is experiencing a righteous anger. Back when we were kids, I remember my brother and I spending the day with our grandma, my mom's mom, and our grandma was like the sweetest lady ever. Like, she was just so kind, always in a good mood. She always had like the good snacks that our parents never let us have. Like, she just spoiled us, and just we had always had a smile on her face. And I remember spending the day with her, and my brother and I, we were probably, I don't know, 8 and 10 or somewhere in that range, and we were just being like kind of terrible, like just fighting each other. We weren't listening to her, and just being obnoxious. Even in the moment, I think we kind of knew that we were being a little bit annoying, and I think we thought that we would get away with it because she was so nice and so kind, and we had never seen her raise her voice, and we did that day. At some point, something snapped, and she just, man, just let us have it. We're like, okay, like, isn't it so much scarier when someone who's always nice gets mad? Like, that's what we felt that day. And that's what I think is happening here in our story. We rarely see Jesus in this kind of mood. Only a handful of times do we see Jesus angry in the gospel accounts. And so the question that we have to ask is, why? What's Jesus angry at in this moment? Now, remember what we've been talking about in this series, how John, when he talks about the works of Christ, uses the term signs, not just miracles. The idea of a sign is that it points you to something greater, points you towards a greater reality. I heard John Piper describe it this way, to picture the glory of God as this kind of bright heavenly light. You know how you can like stare at a fire for like an hour and not get sick of it? That's kind of like the glory of God times like 1,000. And so what happens is when Jesus performs a miracle, it's like the glory of God, this bright light, kind of beams down onto earth. And heaven and earth meet in this moment, and thousands are fed. Or someone is given the gift of sight after being born blind. Or someone is healed from a sickness. But it's a sign, not a miracle. So the point of it is not that we would focus just on this place where the light hits, but that we would trace the beam of light back to God, that we would understand his glory more and more. Jesus says this in our story. We see this in verse 40. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so this, I think, is what is happening here, is that in this moment, Jesus has come face to face with a greater reality. That in this moment, he is angry, not just because his friend has died, and not just because those around him had a lack of faith, but because he has come face to face with his first and final enemy. He is angry at sin and death itself. This is what we're told in the very beginning of the story, that in the beginning, God spoke life into existence, and it was good. And that good was supposed to go on forever. That at our core, the truest thing about us is that we are a child of God designed to be in relationship with him for eternity. And everything that Jesus has experienced this day, all of the sickness and all of the death and all of the confusion and all of the doubt and all of the grief, none of it was in the original design of the Father. One of my son's favorite things to do is undo anything that I've done. I was playing with him the other day, and we have these like plastic cups you can stack up on top of each other, and I was playing with it. He was not interested. And I was like stacking up this tower, and what he would do is every time I got the final cup on top of the tower was done, he would run over, and he would demolish it, and he would look at me, and he would go, "Oh, no." And I couldn't tell if he was being like empathetic or sarcastic. Either way, I was very proud of him. But this is what sin does. And that's what sin is. Sometimes we think of sin as like breaking one of the arbitrary rules of God. God's kind of like a strict parent. He doesn't want us to have any fun. That's not what sin is. Sin is the undoing of what God has made for us. It is the unraveling of his design. Is the act of making things as they were not meant to be. And all of the burdens that we experience in this life, all of the sickness, all of the betrayal, all of the anxiety, all of the weight, none of it was ever supposed to happen. And this is why Jesus doesn't just feel empathy, he feels angry. Because in this moment, he is feeling the weight, not just of losing his friend, he is feeling the weight of a broken world, and everything within him just groans out that this should not be this way. And this is why he does what he does. We see this in verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." That phrase, "cried out," is often translated as bellowed out or screamed out. One way to translate it is to howl like a dog. This is like a guttural thing that Jesus is saying. And this is what we're told. That just as in the beginning God spoke life into existence, in this moment the voice of the Messiah speaks life into this man. And he walks out. And can you imagine the shock and the awe that these people must have felt? That Jesus has come face to face with death, and he has won. Timothy Keller puts it this way in his book, The Reason for God, that everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. This is the beauty of the story, that for Mary and Martha and those who mourned that day, that their hurt and their sorrow was undone. It became untrue the moment they saw their brother walk out that tomb. This is the hope for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that the burdens that we carry, the hurts from our past, the sorrow of loss and suffering that is inescapable in a world unraveled by sin, will one day become untrue. That what happened to Lazarus is just a sign a preview of what is to come. A promise given by Jesus himself. We read this in John chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." This is what Jesus means when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That when we put our faith in him, Lazarus' story becomes our story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. If today you have put your faith in Christ, this is who you are. Not a better person, a new person. Like Lazarus, you have died. Died to yourself, died to your sin, died to your past, and the power and the spirit and the breath of God has made you something new. You have been called by Jesus himself to a new and abundant and eternal life. Jesus comforts the mourning, calls out the dead, and then here's the last thing we'll close with, that Jesus confronts with a question. We'll finish the story, pick it up in verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place," that's their temple where they worshipped, "and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." This, I think, is the most surprising part of the whole story for me, that only some of them believed after seeing what they saw that day. And yet this is what we've noticed all throughout this series: Jesus, the unrecognized king. Notice with me again what Caiaphas, the high priest, said here in verse 50. He says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He's right. It is better. Better for you, better for me, better for all of us that one man should die. I love how God does this, that he uses the same man who is planning Jesus' death, the most powerful and influential religious leader of the day, to preach the gospel. There's a question that Jesus asks in this story that I think is kind of the key to understanding this divided response that we see from the people that day. It's back in verse 25 and 26. We read it, but kind of skipped over it a little bit. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's the question that all of this revolves around. That question is the reason why some people followed Jesus and others didn't. It's the reason why he was killed not long after this moment. It's the reason that we still remember his name today. It's the question he asks, not just of Martha and not just back then, but for you and for me today. Do you believe that in Jesus there is resurrection life? Do you believe that Jesus is more than just a teacher, more than just a good person who did good things? Do you believe Jesus is worth more than an hour of your weekend? More than a percentage of your money? Do you believe he is worthy of your life? Do you believe that with him, death is nothing to fear? Because it is not the end of your story, but the beginning of something new. Do you believe that he is the meaning and the source of life? Do we believe? This is what the story of Lazarus is about. It's not really about Lazarus. In fact, of everyone involved in this story, he was probably the most bummed out of anybody. Can you imagine being in paradise and then coming back and having to deal with like heartbreak and back pain and taxes? Like, man, he had to be miserable. And yet so hopeful too, because he knew what was ahead. No, this story is about Jesus revealing himself as the source of resurrection life. What this tells us is that when Jesus shows up in your life, there are only two responses. You can believe or not believe. You can try to build your life on yourself, on your own resources, your own intellect, your own sufficiency. Or you can declare what Martha declares that day, that I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's your choice and mine. If today you have not made that declaration, this is God's invitation to you. In this moment, to believe and to experience a new and abundant and eternal kind of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for another day and another sign of grace. Lord, we're grateful, and we do pray for those that know what it is to hurt and to mourn and to grieve. We pray in a new way that they would experience your comfort, not being given all the answers, but knowing that you are with them. Lord, we pray that you would empower us, that you would breathe life into us, that you would remind us and encourage us and give us what we need to live our lives for you. And help us to hold on to hope that you are with us always. Amen. Amen. The words that we just sang are found in Galatians chapter 2. Hear this as today's benediction. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Go today in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Amen.